Well, this year has not been the kind of year that we anticipated, has it? I think when we launched in the beginning of the year, we had all this expectations. It's 2020. It's a new decade. I was watching something on Facebook. Billy May, you remember the guy that always gave these pitches and stuff? He has but wait, there's more. You kind of get that sense that that's the way it is this year. But wait, there's more. You wonder, well, what's going to happen next? This year has obviously been a challenging year, to say the least. You think about the political divisions, the coronavirus outbreak and lockdown, now protesting and rioting in the streets of many cities. This is really a dark and difficult time as a nation. In golf, they call doing a do-over swing a mulligan. Unfortunately, we can't do a mulligan this year. But the question is, how do we handle this? How do we deal with all these kind of stresses and challenges? The real bottom line answer is we need spiritual maturity. We need to be mature followers of Jesus Christ. And it's especially during these times of great pressure that our weaknesses tend to get exposed in our lives. And it's important as we go through this time that we not only discern the times and recognize what is going on, not only in the natural realm, but also in the spiritual realm, but be dedicated to Jesus Christ in everything, to be discerning of His leading in our lives as a church body and as individuals. And so today, what I would like to do is launch into a new series entitled Becoming a Healthy and Mature Church, Becoming a Mature Church. And this series through 1 Corinthians is likely going to take us through the end of this year. So we're going to go verse by verse through this important book. There's a lot of different things we're going to learn together through this series. There's a lot of different subject matters. But the main theme that we want to keep coming back to is, how do we become mature followers of Jesus Christ? How do we do this as a church body? And how do we do this as individuals? And so I want to invite you, if you have your Bibles, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 9. Those of you that are listening online, you'll see the scriptures there on your screen. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll read all the way down to verse 9. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's bow our heads and pray and ask the Lord's blessing on this time. Lord, we just worship you today. We thank you that where two or three are gathered in your name, that you are here with us. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are here. And we pray that you would teach us and guide us to the truth. Jesus, we're here to exalt you. We're here to praise you. And Lord, we ask that you would make us to be a mature people in you, that we would be faithful in everything in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, as we dive into this particular book, there's a lot of kind of background information that I want to share with us today that it's actually going to be very helpful for us as we look at the details of this book to understand the context, really, of what is going on and taking place here in this letter. I want to read verse 1. It talks about the author here, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. So we can see very clearly that the apostle Paul evidently is the writer of this letter. Notice here that Paul affirms that he is called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And so he's actually mentioning this for a very important reason, which we're going to see here in a few moments, primarily because the church that he was writing to was at odds with their founder. Now, we know Jesus is the cornerstone of the church, but Paul was the one who founded it, and the church was coming to odds with what he was and what he represented. And so Paul's making his case very clearly that he was called by the will of God, and this is something they need to understand, his role and the authority in his position. He also mentions another man by the name of Sosthenes. Now, who was this particular man? Well, we actually don't hear of Sosthenes in any other place in the scriptures, but Paul reveals here that he was a co-worker in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he might have been a familiar person to the congregation there in Corinth, or maybe he was Paul's secretary. We just simply don't know a whole lot of information about Sosthenes, but he is described as a brother in the Lord. So he's a follower of Jesus Christ, a companion of Paul, and he's an important person to such important person that Paul was willing to recognize him here at the beginning of the letter. Look in verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Now, whenever you go into a study of a particular book, you need to also ask not only who wrote the book, but who is this particular person writing to? Who was the audience here that Paul was writing to? Well, he says very clearly that this was the church in Corinth, those sanctified in Jesus Christ. So Paul is speaking to born-again believers in Jesus Christ. He's speaking to other Christians, those called to be saints. Now, notice something very important here at the beginning. Notice that he doesn't identify them as sinners. Interesting, which we're going to see as we look at this letter. They did have a lot of sin problems in their lives. They did have a lot of big problems that were represented in this church. Their behavior did not necessarily characterize what it meant to be righteous in Jesus Christ, but Paul still called them saints. Interesting. Actually, this is kind of a pet peeve of mine. When Christians identify themselves by their old nature as sinners, yes, this is not to say we don't sin. We do at times sin. We stumble and fall like anybody. But Paul calls them saints. Even as they are living in their own sin, he identifies them by their new nature, not their old nature. And all of us who are true Christians, who are born again, who are redeemed, I want us to recognize that God sees us as his handiwork. Yes, we're still in progress, but nonetheless, we're saints. So for those of you that have really struggled this week with just you pulling your hair out with the kids and just wondering how you're going to make it, and things have been stressful, and you said that thing that you really regretted saying to that person, yes, there are times this week we did sin. But we have to recognize that God sees us by the new nature in Christ Jesus. And so I want to just encourage you saints here today that we think of ourselves in a new way. We reframe our thinking, as it were. So Paul's writing these saints, these Christians here in Corinth, and notice that this is God's church, not Paul's. Even though he's the one that began the ministry there and founded it, the real foundation was Jesus Christ. But the church belongs to God, and that Paul's making it very clear that you as a church in Corinth are a small part of the big picture. And I would say likewise, we here at Clay House, we are the church here local, but we're the small part of the big picture. We're the small part, we're a small representation here, even smaller than normal, of the body of Christ as a whole. And so we are, and we represent the saints of Jesus Christ who are gathered in so many other places this morning. Maybe not so much in America, but I know in a lot of homes. The church is gathered in a lot of homes across our country. And yes, some churches are already started back yet. But even not just in this country, but in the nations of the world. Now, the problem that Paul is going to address here with this audience is that the church wasn't living the way that God wanted them to live. They were behaving most like everybody else in the city of Corinth, and they were adopting the patterns of practices of the culture that was surrounding them. Now, what do we know about the city of Corinth? Just to give us, again, a little bit more context here as we jump into this letter. Well, first of all, Corinth was a strategic location, and the city was controlled both the overland commerce that had a lot of traffic coming through town, as it was a major hub as far as commerce, and it was a major point between Italy and Asia. So it was a quite strategic location that this city represented. The other thing is, we think about the history of the city of Corinth. Essentially, it existed really in two parts. First of all, Corinth existed and flourished as a Greek city-state in the 5th century BC, but it was destroyed by the Romans in 146 BC. And so the city actually laid in ruins. It lay dormant for about 100 years until it was refounded in 44 BC by Julius Caesar as a Roman colony, and it was repopulated by freed slaves from Rome. And so in that culture, these were not people generally of high social status. Now, as the city progressed and as time went on, the city became prosperous. Because it was a major hub as far as traffic, money attracted people, you could say, like dead meat attracts flies. It was, people were coming into Corinth, and there was a great influx of people, not only from the west, but also from the east as well. And so people were coming with this anticipation of getting rich. They wanted wealth. And so it was really a boom town, but it was also a diverse town as well. Now, as we look at this city, as we look at archaeology, we can see a few things about the city of Corinth. First of all, it was a city of many vices. It had a reputation for sexual immorality, and it's interesting, the Greek word korinthizo means to act like a Corinthian, is to commit fornication. So it had a reputation as being a town that was not really well when it comes to their practices and behavior, and venereal disease was rampant. It was actually a city where religion flourished as well in the city, along with the vices. Oftentimes you see that in a lot of cultures. You see where there's vices going on. Oftentimes you'll see the religion, whether it's good as far as Christianity or false religions, popping up as well. But all of these facts about the city of Corinth suggest that Paul was writing to a city that was kind of like New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas, all rolled into one in the ancient world. It was really quite a town. And we should note that the majority of the people in the town and within the Corinthians church did not have a Jewish background. Now, that's going to play significantly as we examine and look into this letter. Many or most of the people did not have that kind of background. For example, they're arguing for the right to visit certain people that were less, you know, people that were not pure in the temple. And they were asking if they could do that. And that reveals very clearly that they did not have necessarily a background in the law of God. And their denial of a future bodily resurrection, we see in chapter 15, sounds more Greek rather than Jewish. So that's going to be a factor as we interpret this letter to understand that most of the people were not Jewish. Now, we should conclude, when we think about the audience here, that it was predominantly a Gentile community, with the most, or at least the majority of them, at the lower end of the socioeconomic ladder. There were a few wealthy people that were spread throughout the congregation, but the vast majority were on the poor side. Now, the question we really have to ask ourselves, so why is Paul addressing this congregation? Why is he writing this letter to the church at Corinth? Well, Paul had founded the church and then he'd left the city of Corinth, and sometime around 51 or 52 AD, he moved out of town, but he writes this letter approximately 3 years later, around 55 AD, some scholars would debate that. And he had heard a report that there were some big problems in this church. There were some things that were not happening that were very good. As I mentioned, the church was a mirror of the city. There was a lot of immorality that was taking place in the church community. And so what Paul was doing is he was calling them to ethical behavior, calling them to walk and live right. In other words, faith should make a difference in our lives. Faith should make a difference in our lives. And this is something we're going to keep coming back to. And this is one of the main themes and thrusts of Paul's letter here to the church, that it should make a difference if we're calling ourselves Christians in the way in which we behave, the way in which we conduct ourselves, not just here in the four walls of this building, but as we've seen the last few months, as we're going in, as a church in our homes and many other places, that we are the church body, and then we go throughout the community around us, that we live right and we be a light to those around us. And so what Paul was trying to do here in this letter is write a church that needed big changes. He was trying to do radical surgery without killing the patient. And that takes some work. Anybody that's a doctor that has to do those kind of very dangerous surgeries that you have to get at a very important place in the human body, and there's a risk there of killing them, that you know that that's a very delicate thing to do. And this was really what this letter attempts to do, this radical surgery. And should, just as a point right here to stop, could it be as we enter into a new season as a church, not only here at Clay House, but as we think about as the church as a whole on a macro level, that maybe God is trying to do some surgery in us, so to speak, to change some things in our attitudes, in our thoughts about the church, in our behavior, in the way in which we speak and interact with other people. Now, there were behavioral issues that were going on here in the church in Corinth, but underneath was a greater concern that he had for some bad theology, which actually guided some of those immoral behaviors. And for some of us, as we think about the way in which we're living our lives, maybe God's asking us to reevaluate our understanding of who God is and how he works in our lives. And so Paul, as he writes this letter, is using very strong language, kind of combative in nature, trying to make a rhetorical argument to say, hey, look, your faith should make a difference in how you live. Don't just say that you believe in Jesus. You need to speak it with your lives. So he's trying to do several things. First of all, as he's writing this letter, he's trying to reassert his own authority in this church where it apparently had been eroded over the last few years. Now, we don't know too much of what had transpired in the 3 years after Paul had left, but some tension had developed between Paul and the church in those 3 years, and there was kind of an anti-Pauline sentiment that had developed in the church by some people. And so there were some divisions that were happening in this church community. And we're going to talk more about that in the next few weeks. But he's trying to reassert his authority. And that's why he says, I'm called as an apostle. He's making very clear of his position, that he was called by the Lord. The other thing that Paul is trying to do here in this letter is convince them to change both their theology and their behavior and to stay true to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, they were vacillating between obedience and disobedience to the call of righteousness. And some were even modifying the gospel towards Hellenism or Greek religions and practices. And Paul's saying, look, you can't have it both ways. You can't merge Christianity with paganism. And I know a lot of people today, they'll explain and they'll say, well, I'm a Christian, but if you look at their lives, you see no fruit that gives evidence to the fact that they're saying they're a Christian. They either need to change their name or they need to change their lifestyle. And I get really upset sometimes, people walking under the banner calling themselves a Christian, but you know, you see nothing of the Jesus Christ and the change that happens in their life. And there's nothing that turns off a world around us more than people that say one thing and do another. And so Paul's saying, hey, look, you can't have it both ways. You can't be a follower of Jesus Christ and try to play footsie with the devil. And friends, this is still true today. And so the foundational issue that really we're going to be grappling with over the next number of months is, what does it mean to be spiritual? What does it mean to be spiritual? What does it mean to be a person of the Holy Spirit? To be a person who is a follower of Jesus Christ? And this is a question that we're going to keep asking time and time again of ourselves. If we're going to become a mature church, we need to ask ourselves, what does it mean to be a spiritual person? And Paul's going to unpack that very clearly in this letter, and I think there's going to be some amazing things that all of us can learn from together as we go throughout this. And when you hear people today say, well, I'm spiritual, I'm a spiritual person. But again, when you examine their lifestyle, it says nothing of godliness or the obedience to the commands of God. And people in our culture might be aware of higher powers, and they might say, well, they believe in a force in this world. But friends, we know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen? He's the only way to God the Father. And these people that profess to be spiritual, yes, God made us to be spiritual people. But when it's divorced from the truth of God's word, people are lost. So what does it mean to be spiritual? Well, Paul asked this good question, and he says, well, let me answer this for you. Let me show what it means to be spiritually mature. And so he's going to go through this letter. Look in verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he gives this greeting. Verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and in all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are also not lacking in any spiritual gift. Now, notice something here about Paul's thanksgiving. It actually follows kind of a similar pattern that he does in other letters as well. First of all, he gives thanks to those he's writing to. Second of all, he directs them towards God. Thirdly, he says, I always thank God for you. And fourthly, he says, I'm thankful for you as recipients of this letter. And then fifthly, he says, for certain reasons, he's thankful, and he elaborates on those reasons. And so 1 Corinthians, this greeting and this opening really fits the pattern of a lot of other of his letters as well. But what is remarkable here is that Paul's ability to thank God for the very things that the church that, because of their abuses, also caused him grief. Interesting. He thanks God for each of these qualities about this church, but some of these qualities were actually lacking in certain ways, or at least they were not honoring God in those things. So I find it quite ironic. For example, in verse 7, he says that he's thankful that they are not lacking in any spiritual gift. The problem wasn't that they were lacking in gifts or that he was thankful for their gifts, but as we'll soon see, their attitudes towards those gifts. So Paul's being very generous in his thanksgiving. I want to just hit that point very strongly. Paul was generous in his thanksgiving. And I think just to pause here at this moment, a lesson we need to learn is that no matter the issues and the problems that we face as a family, as a work, at work or wherever, there are always ways for us to be thankful. He says in verse 4, I always give thanks. He's not a glass half empty type of person. He's looking and seeing God's grace in the midst of all circumstance. And I will say that especially during these dark and difficult days that we're going through, and many of us are experiencing right now, and I know as a culture and as a nation we're experiencing, we need to find ways to praise God even in the midst of the challenge. Psalm 34:1 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. Verse 7, once again. He says, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that Paul is calling their attention to the supremacy of Jesus Christ. That Jesus reigns above it all, that he is the supplier of all the spiritual gifts, that he's the sustainer through all of life's challenges, that he will be faithful. And this is what the church needed to be encouraged with and challenged to grow in obedience to him and their maturity. And this is what needs to happen in me and in all of us, that we recognize the supremacy of Jesus, even in the midst of our challenges right now, that Jesus reigns still. You know, when the coronavirus hit, Jesus was still and is still on his throne. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And you know, when you see the violence that are going on in the streets around us in our culture, Jesus is still seated at the right hand of the Father. God is still on his throne. Now, certainly we see challenges and we wonder what is going on. We recognize the spiritual warfare that is taking place in our culture today. But we have to recognize the supremacy of Jesus in all things. And this is really what births within us a thankful heart. That no matter the challenges, no matter the difficulties, that we can trust that God reigns above it all. And that he will give us the grace that we need. And we have to remember that Jesus is our sustainer. That he is the supplier of all of our needs as well. And that we cannot accomplish anything of significance without the power of the Holy Spirit. You ask me what can change in our culture when it comes to the issue of racism. Nothing really will happen unless people's lives come to the feet of Jesus. That's really the answer to it all. And we as a church have the answer. And I want to just encourage us and challenge us to be the light and to speak the truth of the gospel. Yes, there's a lot of debates that are going on in news media outlets. There's a lot of discussions that are going on, and those are important discussions in many ways. Some of them are not. But I will say this. Let's keep the gospel central. Let's keep the gospel in the heart of all of our conversations. Jesus is a reconciler. He reconciled us to God. And likewise, we too, as his ambassadors, must be reconcilers as well. And we cannot accomplish anything apart from Jesus. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. I'm the vine and you are the branches. And even as this church in Corinth had not yet arrived when it came to their own spiritual maturity, but Paul's holding out before them a confidence that God's going to do this work. And dear friends, I have this same confidence here. That we, even though we're still a work in progress, that God will complete his work in us at Clay House. That he will transform us and make us the kind of people that he wants us to be radically loving and to show grace to others that perhaps are different from us and to be his hands and his feet. Finally, in verse 9, he reminds them, he says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Friends, God is faithful. He who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete that work. And so what Paul is saying to this Corinthian church and what I would be saying to us today is that God will enable you and me to become what we already are. Saints in Jesus Christ, a new creation. He will give us the grace to be able to imitate Jesus Christ to the culture around us. What this world needs is leadership on a spiritual level. And it happens at a local level that we shine forth the truth of the gospel. And God will give us his Holy Spirit to empower us this way, to make us spiritually mature. You know, if you think about the sun, it gives light 24 hours a day and 7 days a week, all year long, all decade long, all century long. The sun just keeps shining. The problem, however, is that the earth gets dark. And how can there be light when you know, the earth is dark so often? How can that be the case? Well, it's because the earth, as you know, turns. And we don't always see the sun. The earth gets dark because the earth is spinning on its axis. And therefore, the side, obviously, that faces the sun gets the light, and the side that does not face the sun does not get the light. I think in many ways, if there is darkness in our lives, it's not because God, the Father of lights, is turning. It's because we're turning. And He is the light in whom there is no shadow. There's no darkness in God. And because God is faithful and because He is consistent, He's always light, just like the sun. He's shining in His light, and there's no shifting or moving within His any shadows. But we just have to make sure that we are turned towards Him. And one of the great strategies of the devil these days is to get our gaze off of God and off of Jesus Christ and on everything else. When that happens, friends, we get discouraged. We get defeated. We sin. We lose focus. But it's only when we look to God that His light can both shine to us, but it can shine through us to our culture around us. And I believe God is inviting us here at Clay House to a new season, a new level, you could say, of spiritual maturity, where He has full control of everything in our lives. But the challenge for us is that we must submit ourselves to God completely, to turn ourselves over to Him. Friends, age is no guarantee of maturity. Oswald Chambers said it this way. He said, spiritual maturity is not reached by the passing of years, but by obedience to the will of God. You know, physical maturity, you could say, is bound by time. But spiritual maturity is bound by obedience. You know, as we turn to God, as we enter a new chapter, you could say, even as a church and even as the large church, I believe God is bringing us to a place of deeper surrender, a place of deeper submission to Him, that He will grow us to be the spiritually mature people that we should be. The Corinthian church needed to hear this, and I believe we too need to hear it. And I will say this, when it comes to following Jesus and spiritual maturity, I recognize that some of us have been following Jesus for decades. Some of you have served Jesus longer than I've been alive. Some of us have been walking with Him for a long time, but what God wants for each of us, whether or not we've been a Christian for 2 weeks or 20 years or 50 years, is a teachable spirit. That we would have a teachable spirit to say, God, what is it You need to do in me? What is it You need to teach me to do and to be? And part of the Corinthian church's problem is they wouldn't let themselves be taught by the Apostle Paul. They didn't have a teachable spirit in many ways. And they need to relearn some things in their lives. Proverbs 9:9 says, give instruction to a wise man and he will still be wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase in learning. Proverbs 12:1 says, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. That's a blunt way of saying it. John Wooden, the great UCLA coach, says, if I'm all through learning, then I'm all through. I think it's time that we be willing to be a beginner every morning. Say, God, teach me Your ways. Show me Your truths. And Lord, help me to make no compromises in my life. Lena Ravenhill once said it this way, we want God's maximum blessing on our minimum deposit. God doesn't work that way. Let me say that again. We want God's maximum blessing on our minimum deposit. God doesn't work that way. You see, friends, what God wants from us is everything. Full submission to His purposes in our lives, full yielding to His will. And some of us are stalled in our spiritual growth because we cannot or will not surrender the very thing that God wants from us. When Jesus talked to the rich man, He says, you have all these things, but you lack one thing. First, go sell all of your possessions. For him, he was making an idol of his possessions and his money. For some of us, it might be something else. Maybe it's a relationship that we know is not right and we've sinned and we need to confess our sin before God. Maybe we need to put away a spirit of unforgiveness. Sadly, some of us never reach everything God intends us to be because of rebellion and unbelief, because of pride, or because of fear. John Greenleaf Whittier, who is a poet, he said it this way: "For all the sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these, it might have been." You know, as we return back to church, we never cease being the church. I want to make that very clear. We've been the church all the way through this. But could it be that God is inviting us to a new season? And I hear the whispers of the Holy Spirit to us today. Will you submit yourself to me completely? Will you yield yourself to my purposes and my plan for you? Will you turn to me? You can say, though, none of us can go back and make a brand new start with the things that happened in our past. My friends, any one of us can start right now and make a brand new ending. As we say, as for me and my life and me and my house, I'm going to serve Jesus. And I'm going to be his hands and his feet. And I'm going to care for people and love them the way God intends. I'm going to just invite you to stand your feet. We're going to conclude with a song, a declaration of who God is. And in this doxology, we're going to praise him for his goodness in our lives. Let's sing together.